Turning now to Acts chapter 2 on page 1078. It's Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came down from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native language? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked each other, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They have had too much wine."
Morning. We're just going to continue on, but there's a little bit of a change. We're going all the way through to verse 41 now. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. "Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life, and you fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. In the vernacular, we might say, they were gutted. It's like someone reached in and grabbed their heart and gave it a squeeze. I wonder what it is that you hear that elicits that sort of response. You feel cut to the heart when you hear something. For me, it's any story about a little kid who's been abused or badly treated. That just grabs a hold and squeaks. What is it that they heard? What was the gospel of the Lord Jesus? They were cut to the heart, and the implications were extraordinary. That day, thousands of people responded in repentance and faith. Friends, today you're going to hear one of the best sermons in the history of the world. That's Peter's, not mine. And that sermon, that explanation of the gospel, had this response. Will you pray with me that we similarly might respond? Let's pray. Our gracious God, we pray today, may we be cut to the heart by what your word says to us. Please convict us by your Holy Spirit and show us how we should respond. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today we continue our series in Acts chapter 2, but of course the background for Acts chapter 2 was found earlier. If we go back to the end of Matthew's gospel, there Jesus gives what's called the Great Commission to his disciples. And he gives them this commission to go and make disciples of all nations. To go and do that. And then we come to the beginning of Acts, and chapter 1. And then in verse 4, we get this rather curious statement from Jesus in the light of the fact that he's given his disciples this commission to go. He doesn't say go, he says wait. Wait, do not leave Jerusalem, he says, but wait. Well, that's a bit curious, isn't it? If you want to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, surely the instruction would be to get out there, go, and go now, not stay here in Jerusalem. But that's his instruction. Acts chapter 1 verse 4, Jesus said, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If disciples, however well-meaning, however skilled they may be, seek to go out to proclaim the gospel in their own strength, then inevitably they will fail in their being disobedient. Psalm 127 says this, unless the Lord builds the house, the builder labors in vain. Disciples of Jesus are certainly to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but only once they have the Holy Spirit. And that is why Acts chapter 2 is one of the most wildly exciting passages in all of the Bible. We read there what's called the day of Pentecost, the day when God's Holy Spirit, as promised, actually came. And then we read of the mind-blowing consequences of that, with thousands of people heard, verse 11, the wonders of God. They heard the Bible, they heard the message of the gospel taught in their mother tongues, and thousands became Christians. Now, for a preacher, 3,000 people becoming a Christian as a result of your sermon, you'd have to say that's a good day out. You'd be happy with that. But I want us to see three things this morning from Acts chapter 2. These are they. Firstly, we see
the Holy Spirit comes as promised on what we call the day of Pentecost. Secondly, then, that Holy Spirit, when he comes, transforms and enables and empowers the people who receive the Holy Spirit. We see the extraordinary results of it. And then thirdly, as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus, the first disciples lived in a distinct way, a radical countercultural way, which gives rise to the question for us, how should we as Spirit-empowered disciples live today? Now, just to give you the heads up, after the section where we look at Peter's sermon, I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray in response to that. I'm going to lead us in prayer, but that's coming. First of all, let's have a look at the Holy Spirit comes as promised. The Jewish day of Pentecost was the 50th day after the Sabbath of the Passover week. The 12 apostles were gathered in a room and seated, we read in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. It was probably one of the rooms near the temple on the temple courts. So the scene is that we have a dozen frightened men gathered together. Then verse 2, this hurricane loud wind came from heaven and filled not just the room the 12 were sitting in, but we read filled the whole house, probably meaning the temple nearby. Then an even more extraordinary thing happens. The Holy Spirit came in the form of tongues of fire. And verse 4, we read that the Holy Spirit then filled each of them. God's Holy Spirit had come. It filled them, it enabled them. This Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit that was promised from long ago, as Peter's sermon reminds us. And it had also been explicitly promised by the Lord Jesus before his ascension. Have a look at Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1, verse 5 and 8. Now, 7 weeks after Jesus' resurrection, it has come. Visible, audible, and effective. The Holy Spirit comes and enables the apostles to speak in other tongues, to be fluent and clear in languages they hadn't studied. Oh, that I could have done that at Bible college or on the missionary field. It's almost a reversal of the scene that we see in Genesis 11 at Babel, where God muddled their languages. And now there's this reversal of that. Luke says in verse 5 that in Jerusalem at that time there were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Well, we mustn't think literally in terms of every nation under heaven. There were no Australian Aboriginals there or New Zealand Maoris there, but every nation in the known world, there's a great catalogue of them there. They'd gathered from all around. They'd come to Jerusalem and they are hearing from these uneducated Galileans in their mother tongues. Verse 11, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own languages. Verse 12, amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, what does this mean? Now there's a good question. What's the answer? How is it that we are able to hear? Well, the local lads, they proffered an explanation at the time. They said, verse 13, they've had too much wine. You know how the theory goes. You have a few drinks and you suddenly think you can speak French. But no, there's another explanation. The second section, which we'll look at in a moment, is Peter's sermon, and he gives the explanation as to actually what is going on. Basically, he says, no, the explanation is not that they are full of spirits, but that they have the Holy Spirit. He has come just as Jesus has promised. Peter goes on to preach this extraordinary sermon to which thousands responded. At the moment that the Holy Spirit came, thousands of people would have been gathered at that time nearby on the temple courts and on the temple steps which lead up to the temple. The temple steps these days are known as the southern steps. And there you see a picture of four people standing on the temple steps. I think it's a particularly nice photo of my wife. Three times a year, as prescribed by Moses, faithful pilgrims like Jesus' family, we read about in Luke chapter 2, would ascend these stairs to enter the temple after washing their feet in one of the nearby ritual baths. Now, over 50 of these baths have been excavated so far. So just kind of hold that thought as we come later to the fact that 5,000 people were converted that day and baptized. The southern steps were the main entrance for the common man to enter the temple and go up through the gate. You can, that's now been back in the Crusader times. It was filled in with stone, but you can still see the arch there where people would have gone through. That's what it looks like, the temple steps with four people. And this is what it looks like with 1,900 people on there. It's a crowd to maybe twice that size that Peter preached his sermon in Acts chapter 2 at that spot. So we've seen the Holy Spirit has come. Now let's see Peter's sermon, how it enables and transforms and empowers. So, Peter's sermon. We've just had it read for us in Acts chapter 2. Takes about 3 minutes to read, and 3,000 people became Christians as a result of it, which gives rise to the rather obvious and rather awkward question: if so much could be achieved in just a 3 minute sermon, why do our sermons have to be so long and get seemingly so few results? Well, first we can see that Luke hasn't recorded a verbatim transcript of Peter's sermon. It was the highlights. Original sermon would have been much longer. We can see that in verse 40 where he records, with many other words, he warned them. Would have been much longer. Secondly, we should note that Peter's sermon, as with any sermon, it is only God who convicts our hearts. Sometimes the Lord chooses to convict many, sometimes very few. Preachers need to be bold and faithful and clear, but it's the work of God through His Holy Spirit that convicts hearts, not the cleverness of the presentation. We see that not everyone responded to this sermon that Peter preached on that day. Many did, 3,000 did, but not everybody. We don't even know whether it was the majority, but I suspect it was. Verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11. He raised his voice so that thousands of people could hear him, and he gave an explanation of what actually had occurred with the Holy Spirit coming. He chose the moment when thousands of people were coming from all over the known world and were at that spot, so that once they'd heard the good news of Jesus and responded to it, they then would be going back out to the places from whence they'd come. Peter's sermon may not have been wordy, but it was certainly punchy. He uses the classic 3-point sermon structure. I thought Anglicans made this up, but no, it's actually here in the Bible. He uses this structure. First of all, and he does the same thing here in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 3 and then in Acts chapter 10 and same in Acts chapter 13. He uses this same 3-point thing. And what he does is this. He shows the context. He explains what's going on. And then secondly, he explains the gospel. That is that Jesus died, was buried, rose again and ascended into heaven. And then there's the application bit. He calls for a response. So first the context and the explanation of what occurred. These people are not drunk, as you suppose, Verse 15, it's only 9 in the morning. No, he says, this is actually what was promised in the prophet Joel. That is, this is an outwork and this is a fulfillment of the promises made to Joel centuries before. What has happened is exactly according to God's plan, according to Scripture. Not some dodgy magic trick or some illusion. This is God at work doing the impossible. Notice what he says in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You see, this is the good news of the gospel, that anyone, everyone who responds to Jesus in repentance and faith, regardless of which ethnic background you've come from, will be saved. Even you, here this morning. Secondly, in verses 22 to 36, Peter spells out what this all means, what the good news of Jesus is. And again, this is a no holds barred, take no prisoners, politically incorrect sermon. And I love it. Twice more, he quotes from the Old Testament to show the promise and fulfillment. He quotes Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. He is as succinct as he is clear. Verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, he says, yes, you know who he is. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him. As you yourselves know, this man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. He highlights to them that they have no excuse. You know the Jesus I'm talking about, the one who showed who he was by these wonders and signs, that Jesus. And then he reminds them that they are culpable. You murdered him. You killed him, verse 23, but God did not let Jesus stay dead. The Messiah could not be held by death. The tomb could not contain Jesus. Jesus rose again from the grave in fulfillment of the promises of Scripture in Psalm 16 and other places. And then Peter uses another illustration. And another quote from the Psalms. He said, you know, you people here, you could go just down the road from here and you could see King David's tomb. You could go to that place. But you can't go to Jesus' tomb and find a body. For he has risen from the dead. He was dead. He was buried. He was put in a tomb just like King David was. A stone was rolled in front of it, but he has risen. Verse 32, God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, Jesus has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. Here's the clincher. Jesus was killed for you, for your sins. He was dead, he was buried, but he rose again from the dead. And you, he says, have witnessed that. And now, just as he promised, he has sent his Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit has come. Punchline, verse 36, therefore let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. That's his three-point sermon. Firstly, explanation of what actually occurred. And then secondly, the gospel of the Lord Jesus. And then it's extraordinary. They ask him for the application. This is absolutely brilliant. They cry out to the preacher, having heard that, how should we respond? What are we to do? Brilliant question. Peter replied, verse 38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It's a call for all people to put their trust in the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Repent and be baptized, he says, and the promised Holy Spirit will be received by you. You won't need to proceed in your own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. So friends, can I ask you, you've heard Peter's sermon. Are you cut to the heart? If you're not, do you need to go and have an ultrasound to see whether you've got a heart? Now that's unfair, isn't it? Because we respond at an emotional level quite differently. And that's okay. But these profound words call for a response. Not an emotional response. But we're reminded that Jesus, the Messiah, was crucified for the guilty ones, was buried but rose again, has ascended into heaven so that we can be forgiven for our sins. Maybe you've heard this gospel many times before, but maybe God has chosen to cut you to the heart this morning, to convict you that you need to make a response to this. Right now I'm going to lead us in a prayer for you to do that. If this is your prayer this morning, if God has convicted you that you need to make this response, then please do pray this prayer just quietly in your own minds with me this morning. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, thank you that you lived the perfect life. Thank you for willingly suffering and then dying for my sin, so that I can be reconciled to our Heavenly Father. I'm sorry for my sins. Please forgive me and empower me with your Holy Spirit to live in a way pleasing to you. Amen. If you've prayed that prayer for the first time this morning, then be assured that God has heard your prayer and your sins have been forgiven. And there's rejoicing in heaven right now as a result. And we want to help you on that journey as a forgiven follower of Jesus. Please come and talk with me or Tom later or another Christian friend that you have here. We want to encourage you and walk with you now as a believer. As we finish though this morning, I wanted to quickly look at the way the disciples responded to having heard this sermon from Peter. Have a look at the way disciples lived in the first century as disciples of Jesus and ask the question, how should this inform the way we live today? How should Spirit-empowered disciples here in Sydney in 2018 live? We see this in verse 42. We didn't have a chance to read it before. Let me read it for you now. We see that new Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. We see that everyone was filled with awe and the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. In other words, they were living in a way radically different to their world and radically different to our world. In our family, I don't know what happens in your place, but in our family, we have trouble sharing a bathroom. These people shared everything they had. They sold possessions that they had and gave to others as they had need. Radically different to the way we live. As a church family, they devoted themselves to the gospel, devoted themselves to Christian fellowship, to having meals together and celebrating the Lord's Supper together and praying together, to corporate worship, to providing for each other's needs. They were joyful, and the Lord blessed them and built their church day by day. Now, we're going to come back to part of this in a few weeks' time when we look at Annas and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, where there was a bit of an incident when they sold some of their land. But this morning, I want to ask you the question, are we not living in the same time as first century disciples, in the same time, theologically speaking? That is, think of of what has occurred up until this point. Jesus has come, lived the perfect life. He suffered, died, was buried, and ascended to heaven. He promised his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit has come. The same Holy Spirit that's come for these first disciples has come for us. We too are living between Jesus' coming and his return. Between his coming and his second coming. We too, theologically speaking, are in the same time. And we have the same Holy Spirit. We have the same fruit of the Spirit. We are part of the same church, not All Saints North Epping, but part of Christ's church worldwide. So shouldn't we too be living radically different lives as disciples as we too wait for Jesus' return? Shouldn't we be devoted to the same things that the disciples in the first century were devoted to the gospel, to Christian fellowship, to having meals together and celebrating the Lord's Supper together, prayer? Now, clearly our context in Sydney in 2018 is in some ways vastly different to Jerusalem in AD 33. We have superior social welfare provisions here now. We are much, much wealthier than they were. We live in a much more individualistic society. We have technology. But should we still not be making the most of opportunities to gather together as Christians? To share meals and fellowship and the Lord's Supper together and to pray? Shouldn't we be making the most of opportunities to give generously to support the needs of others in our sphere and beyond? Shouldn't we be supporting ministries so that people from all nations can come to hear of the great news of Jesus? Now, I'm looking forward to lunch today, as I'm sure many of you are, as we have the opportunity to gather with people not just from this congregation, but from other congregations and have fellowship together. Shouldn't we take that opportunity, though, as God's people, as God's disciples in this context, as we gather together, as we break bread together, to remember what the Lord Jesus has done for us through his death and resurrection? Shouldn't we be taking the opportunity as we gather to pray together? And shouldn't we be taking the opportunity to encourage one another to live radically different Christian lives, the lives that point to the fact that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus, and provide generously for each other's needs and the needs of the church as we await the Lord Jesus' return? Now, I suspect if we were to do this, the Lord would choose to add to our number daily those who are being saved. Amen.